Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What's in a name? Quite a bit, actually. Names always stand for more than just the name itself. There's always something in back of a name. A personality, an entity, a legacy. We could think of the name of a historical figure like George Washington. There's a lot of history in that name. You can't think of that name without having an image come to your mind, ideas about this important historical figure. We could think of the name of a city like Hollywood. When we think of Hollywood, there's a lot that comes to our mind as to what Hollywood stands for and what it is about. It's loaded with meaning. Or we can think of biblical names like the name of Abraham or David. God said to both of these men, I will make your name great. Or we can think of the name of Judas Iscariot. These are names that are not quickly or easily forgotten. Now, a question that could be asked is, what do people think about you when they hear your name? What comes to people's mind if they hear your name in conversation? What comes to people's minds as they think about you? Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. I must admit that some can misuse and abuse this text. Some can work a little too hard, I think, to preserve their own good name. But that does not negate the fact that our name should be important to us. What our name is to others. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. When people slander us and talk negatively about us and cause others not to think well of us and of our name, it can be quite hurtful, can't it? Especially when what is said or thought about us is false, but even when it's true. But if our name is so important to us, we who are comparably insignificant, sinful creatures, then what does God's name mean to him? He who is the greatest, most glorious, most holy, most awesome being. There is no greater name than his name. In fact, his name is the only name that is truly good. There is no name to be so revered and so hallowed and to be held in such a high esteem among us as his mighty name. Isn't it interesting that in the prayer that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, the very first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Of all that could be said in prayer, of all that could be brought forth, what's the first thing, what's at the top of the list, the priority for God in prayer? After addressing the Father in heaven, the first petition, it's not, forgive us of our many sins. We might think that would maybe need to come first, or giving of thanks to God. But no, it's hallowed be your name. According to one, the misuse of the name of God is the greatest indignity that can be offered to him, because it is to speak ill of God himself. To take the name of God in vain is no light matter. As we have just read, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And therefore, I would remind you this morning, congregation, and I would urge you this morning, congregation, that very commandment upon our hearts and minds, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is what God especially calls his people to do. to value Him and all that He stands for, to not take His name in vain. The third commandment, as with all of the commandments, but I especially think with this one, can sometimes be viewed in an overly simplistic way. But there's really a depth of understanding to this commandment that ought not to be overlooked by us. Therefore, we are going to take some time this morning first to unpack the meaning of this commandment. And then secondly, we will go on to consider the lawfulness of this commandment. And then thirdly, we'll look at some of the ways in which we end up breaking the third commandment. First, what is meant by this commandment? This will be a little bit technical. I hope you can track with me, and I hope this is not wasted time, but I hope it will be fruitful to as we look at this verse. What is meant by this commandment? Well, to begin with, we need to understand that there's actually a slight variation in the way that this verse could be translated. Even a theologian as well known and as staunch as Charles Hodge, who, for those of you who may not know who he is a very famous, well-respected, great theologian, teacher at Princeton. He wrote a rather large systematic theology. But even someone like Charles Hodge said, the literal meaning of this command is doubtful. Now, what he means by that is not doubtful in the sense that we can't really know what is meant by this commandment at all or what is being asked of us here, but doubtful in the slight nuance of the way that you could translate this verse. And this really stems from the way that we translate the Hebrew word for vain. Okay? The Hebrew word for vain can be translated a couple of different ways. In one sense, in one category, it can be translated as we see it as vain or empty or nothing. That's how that word can be translated, vain or empty or nothing. We were just speaking a moment ago about the content that is always behind a name. A name is never without content, or else it is empty. It is a name not worth anything, a name not worth having, a name not worth saying. And many people there are who think nothing, absolutely nothing, or very little of the name of God. Even if they believe that God exists in the first place. Atheists especially take God's name in vain in this way. But there are countless individuals who have lived and who will live who take the God who has created them, who has given them life, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, who is most holy and most just and most wise and most good and most powerful. And we could go on, and they attribute absolutely nothing to Him. Nothing at all. He is their creator. He has sustained their every breath. And they attribute nothing to Him. They offer Him no thanks, no praise, no reverence, not even for one moment of their lives. To them, He is essentially a God who isn't there and who doesn't care. And for some, they just can't believe He is there. And they offer various reasons for this. Either He doesn't exist at all, like the atheist would say, or He is not there in the way that they want Him to be or think that He should be. For them, it's like being told that if they will just hit a certain piñata, they will find that there is $1 billion in it. If they were brought to a party or fiesta and they were told there's $1 billion in this piñata and all you have to do is hit it. Hit it and $1 billion will come flowing out. But they just can't believe it. This has got to be a hoax or a joke. So they simply walk away and throw the stick on the ground. In their mind, there is too much against the possibility that there would be $1 billion in this piñata for me to just hit and take the money away. For them, the piñata must be empty. God's name for them is empty. It means nothing to them. There's no content behind the name. And this is a way of translating the word, as I've said, is consistent with what we see in our Bibles. The meaning is essentially, you shall not utter the name of God in a vain or empty or irreverent manner. Vain, empty, irreverent manner, as if it's nothing. But then the Hebrew word translated vain could also be translated as lie or false or deceitful. The same word is translated that way in other places in Scripture. For example, the same word is translated that way in Job chapter 11, verse 11. For he, that is God, knows deceitful men. That's the same word translated as vain in the third commandment. For he knows deceitful men. And then Psalm 41, 5 through 6. My enemies speak evil of me, and if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. That's the same word, lies. The same word that's in our text. And the same word is also used in the ninth commandment itself in Hebrews 5:20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That word false in the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, is the same word as translated vain in the third commandment, as we have it in our Bibles. And thus the So if we were to translate that verse reflecting that meaning of this word, it would be something like, you shall not utter the name of God to a lie or to a falsehood or deceitfully. Okay? You shall not utter the name of God to a lie or to a falsehood or deceitfully. And thus the meaning of the commandment would be, you shall not swear falsely in God's name. And there's another significant passage of Scripture that uses this word in that same way as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, they have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. Falsely, that's the same word as we find for vain in the third commandment. Now, I bring all of that up for a reason, but I want you to know that really, when the rubber meets the road, as they say, there is not all that much difference in interpreting the commandment in these two ways. They almost include one another in a sense. For to misuse God's name, to treat it as an empty thing, would certainly to include to swear in God's name falsely. And then on the other hand, to swear in God's name falsely would certainly include all the lesser offenses of taking God's name in vain under it. We must always see the commandments as commands against sins in their most heinous and their most egregious forms. Okay? Remember that this was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They thought that if they have not physically committed murder, that they had kept the sixth commandment. That's what they actually believed. They actually believe that, and Jesus is correcting their interpretation of their horrible interpretation of the law of God when Jesus is speaking to them. And we have to keep that in mind when we read the Sermon on the Mount. But James makes it abundantly clear that this is not the case, almost more so than our Lord did, even in stronger words. In James chapter 2, James tells the people in his letter to whom he is writing that they were guilty of murder. He calls them murderers. And why was that? Was it because they had actually taken a knife and murdered somebody? No. It was because they were showing partiality in church. He said, you've been showing partiality. You are not loving your neighbors yourself. You are favoring the rich and despising the poor. And that means you're a violator of the sixth commandment. And to show the emphasis of that, he's saying you have committed murder, you see. And so when we take that same principle and apply it to the other commandments, we must see that the most heinous form of each particular sin is being mentioned. Okay? Therefore, what would be the most heinous form of violating the third commandment? I don't know if you guys have thought about this. What would be the most heinous form of violating the third commandment, of taking God's name in vain to the nth degree? It would be the person using God's name. It would not be a person using God's name as a curse word, and it would not be the atheist who thinks of God's name as something empty, although these are certainly violations of the third commandment. But it would be to swear in God's name falsely, to break or to take lightly our oaths and vows that we have made before God and before men. And that is ultimately what this commandment is about in the highest, most ultimate sense. Okay. Now, this understanding of the commandment can potentially lead to a dilemma, because there are some passages of Scripture that seem to suggest that we shouldn't take any oaths or vows at all. Have any of you ever heard of that kind of a thing, where the people have said you shouldn't take an oath or swear at all? And there are some passages of Scripture that seem to suggest that. And there have been some Christian sects in history who have been opposed to the practice of that on scriptural grounds, such as the Quakers, the Amish, the Mennonites, Jehovah's Witnesses, at least some of them. I can't speak to all of them, but I know that this has been a characteristic of all of these groups. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to give an answer to them and to the rest of the Christian world who scratches their head at this dilemma. And this leads us to consider, secondly, the lawfulness of this third commandment, the meaning of this commandment and the lawfulness of it. So to remind us of what those scripture passages are that they would reference, there are two main ones from James chapter 5, from Matthew 5 and James 5. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And then in like manner, James writes in James chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now this would speak against the idea of oaths and vows and military, marriage, church membership vows, all kinds of things. So what are we to make of these passages? I think we need to wrestle with these. I think we need to deal with these passages because these are significant. And they're a barrier in the minds of some from taking oaths and vows, which is intimately related to the third commandment. So how do we understand these passages in light of the third commandment? Well, the first thing we must always do is when we are confronted with a passage we find to be difficult, is we must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must not only see what these passages say, but we must look at the totality of what Scripture has to say about swearing, about taking oaths and vows. So we're going to take a moment to look at just a few passages of Scripture from the Old and New Testament on this subject. In the Old Testament, the swearing of oaths and vows was certainly not viewed as something sinful or even something that should always be avoided. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 16, the people of God were promised the blessing of the Lord if they would sincerely and truly swear in His name. Jeremiah 12, 16, and it shall be, if they will carefully learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, says the Lord, as the Lord lives. As they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. So if they will swear by me instead of by Baal as they did before, I will bless them. Then a very familiar psalm to us, Psalm 15. The question is asked at the beginning of that psalm. We've sung it before, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And we get the part of that answer in the latter half of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It does not say he who does not swear at all, but he who holds to his oath or his vow despite the temptations to abandon it. You see. And perhaps one of the clearest and most direct commands in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy 6:13. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." Here we have a more direct command, and there's lots of passages we could go to, but I'm showing you just a few of them. You shall take oaths in his name. Now, moreover, moving into some New Testament passages now, God himself is said to have sworn an oath. In Hebrews 6:13, we read the following, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" God himself is said to have sworn an oath. So clearly these references to oath-taking and vow-making are not simply a part of that Old Testament economy that's been done away with, part of the ceremonialism or the sacrificial system under Moses, but are a part of the unchanging moral law of God, a reflection of the nature and character of God himself. And so naturally, when we come to the New Testament, we do find such things as oaths and vows being taken as well. For example, in Acts 18:18, we are told that Paul had taken a vow. We're not given the details as to exactly what that vow was, but we know that he took one and had no problem doing it. But perhaps most importantly of all, our Lord Jesus Christ himself became subject to an oath. In Matthew 26:63, when he was asked if he was truly the Christ, and I love how the New King James Version translates this verse. They do a very good job because some of the versions don't do this as clearly, but they translate this very well. Matthew 26:63, "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God.'" And that's exactly what the Greek means. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And what does Jesus say? Does he say nothing? No. He answers. Does he say, "I refuse to take an oath because that would be wrong"? Does he say that would be sinful? "I just taught the people not too long ago they should never make an oath or swear a vow or anything like that, so I'm not going to do it now." He doesn't say any of those things. He says, "It is as you have said," or "It is as you say." And Charles Hodge comments that saying, "It is as you say," was the usual rabbinic form of direct affirmation. But isn't it amazing that Jesus responded in that way? Jesus himself, at the end of his earthly ministry, he subjected himself to an oath of a civil ruler. He was put under oath and he submitted to himself. And the question that was asked, I put you under oath, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." He says yes. So now going back to Matthew 5, what does Jesus mean when he tells the people not to swear? Well, to begin with, we need to understand the background and context of Jesus' words. We have to realize that Jesus was largely addressing and countering the false teaching and example of the religious leaders of his day. It had become a custom to swear oaths and vows all the time on all sorts of occasions, and to do so in the name of other things other than in the name of God. Notice that Jesus did not tell them not to swear by God. But what did he say? He told them not to swear by heaven. He says specifically, "Do not swear by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem or by their own heads." This we must understand is the context for Jesus saying, "Do not swear at all." That is, by any of these ways, by any of these things, in any of these ways, or by any of these things. In fact, the Jews at this time largely avoided the use of God's name entirely and instead used reverent substitutions. This is very sad, but this deviously enabled them to not take their oaths that seriously. "Well, I didn't really say it in the name of God. I just said by Jerusalem. And if I don't really carry out my vow, it's not as big a deal." That's really how they viewed it. They took oaths that seemed to appeal to God without technically doing so. because they were swearing by other things related to God. But God's word clearly taught in the Old Testament the very opposite of this. Vows and oaths were only to be made and only to be taken in the name of God. Okay? Oaths and vows are always only to be taken in the name of God, with God, because we're swearing with acknowledging that God is the witness and that He actually can judge me if I fail to perform what I have promised, you see. And that's why oaths and vows are considered an act of worship, because we're doing this in the presence of God. Oaths and vows are an act, a form of worship. So Jesus was correcting their irreverent and unlawful and far too frequent use and abuse of oaths and vows, not the practice of them all together. It was in this way that they were taking God's name in vain. Contrary to this way of swearing, Jesus told them, as did James in the passage of James, who, and by the way, James's audience are early Jewish believers, and he's addressing the same issues. So the same things I said about what Jesus, the context of Jesus' day, is the same for what James is writing in his epistle. But contrary to this way of swearing, Jesus and James told their audience that their words and conversations should mostly just entail a yes or a no. Anything more than this comes from evil, because otherwise you're going to end up constantly breaking the oaths and vows that you have made and treat them as a light thing. And this teaches us that we should only take oaths and vows and make such promises on rare, serious, and solemn occasions. We want to be careful with how we say we are going to do things or get things done. Let's just let our yes be yes and our no be no. People will know over time if we are true to our word or not. We don't need to make promises in order to prove it. And that's what they're basically, that's what Jesus is teaching us. See, this is very serious and solemn occasions that we take oaths and vows, makes these kinds of promises. To do them all the time, just day in and day out. You know, I think there is value when a married couple will kind of like renew their vows again in public before others. But can you imagine if you did that every week? It would just kind of begin to get old and, you know, stale and like, you know, redundant. And when we do things over and over and over again, we can tend to take them more lightly. But this is not how we are to live. We're to renew our vows. We're to think back to them. But we're not to, on those serious and solemn occasions before a public audience, do them constantly. So that's a brief look at the lawfulness of oaths and vows and how they relate to the third commandment. Let's go on thirdly now to take notice of some of the ways that we break this commandment. And I would like for us to look at the ways we break this commandment in three broad categories. One, public covenanting. Two, private conversation. And three, the presumption of our hearts. Public covenanting, private conversation, and the presumption of our hearts. We break this commandment in any and all forms of public covenanting when we break those vows. The use of oaths and vows are based upon the nature and character of God Himself, who is one who makes use of promises and vows and places Himself under oath, as we have already seen. These are all aspects of God's covenant with us. God has made promises to us. He has made vows to us. He has placed Himself under oath for us. All of this in order to redeem us. If redemption were not in view, these things we would not see taking place and happening. But God has done this on our behalf. And God has asked us to do that in return to Him. God covenants with us, and we are to covenant with Him. We are married to Him. Where do you think this idea of marriage vows comes from? The marriage between a man and a woman is based upon the marriage relationship between Christ and the church, God and His people. And in a marriage, we take these covenant vows, these promises. And God expects us, and the grander and more important covenant between a believer and the church under God in marriage to Christ, we make vows to the Lord. So our marriage vows with our spouses reflect that marriage between God and His people. The membership vows that we confess in the sight of God and before other witnesses testify to the same thing. And this is at least one aspect of why church membership is important. This is part of what Jesus meant when He said in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What is Jesus talking about there? It's not a private confession in our prayer closet. He says, confesses me before men publicly. Where do we see this confession of faith taking place in the early church? A great example of this we see in the gathered assembly. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul says to Timothy, this is a great thing. You have confessed the faith, your confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he goes on to say this, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." He says Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And Paul's like comparing the two. Christ publicly made a confession of faith. And now Paul is saying to Timothy, you must do the same. And your confession of faith is like Jesus's before others, you see. And so we do especially want to think of our vows, our promises, our commitment to God when we think of the third commandment, our covenant of church membership. And I know not all of you are members of this church, but you've taken vows in other churches. We especially want to think of our baptisms and of our communing at the table of the Lord, which we will do next week. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are renewing our vows to Him. We are showing that our original profession and confession of faith and our allegiance to Him was not said in vain. But there is also a sense in which we take this covenant obligation, this public testimony with us wherever we go, isn't there? You know, in the third commandment, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God." I mean, that word "take," it's interesting. It actually is used in other contexts. It's a word that can be translated as carry, or to lift up. And when you think about, you know, we have to think about, you know, taking something. And what Eric actually has in mind there is taking up the name of God, lifting it up, carrying it. You see. You see, the meaning is you shall not take up the name of the Lord and carry it with you in a vain or false or irreverent way wherever you go. By our profession, by our baptism, by our church membership, we carry the name of God with us. There's never a point at which we can just set His name down and say, you know, I'm not going to be a Christian today. Or, you know, I'm not going to be a Christian in this place or in this setting or in this situation. Our baptism is like a visible tattoo on our body, which we cannot easily scrub off. Okay, we are marked by God. Whether others who just see us and don't know us can see that mark or not, it's there. We need to view it as important to us and as much a part of us as a as a woman who carries around her purse, right? A woman takes her purse, and a lot of women, you know, for good reasons, take up their purse. They carry it with them wherever they go, into the car, out shopping, because they need the contents of that purse. And we're to take up and carry the name of God and never set it down. So we break this in public covenanting. But two, we break this commandment when we speak of God or the things of God in our private conversation in a light or irreverent manner. You know, it's amazing in the eyes of the world, isn't it, when God's name is used as a curse word, it's just not considered that big of a deal. It is a light offense. To them, it is the least offensive form of swearing or profanity, not nearly as bad as some of the other words that we could think of that could be mentioned. Even in otherwise clean movies and even cartoon movies without any other swearing at all, they'll fit in there somewhere, someone taking God's name in vain. Someone's going to say, "Oh my God," or the like. And yet the reality is that is the most offensive of swearing God's name, of profaning God's name. You see, to treat God's name in such a light and irreverent manner, that is the worst form of profanity. And that is the one that God is the least likely to overlook, to take His name in a light or irreverent way. But it's not only in speaking God's name specifically, but anything related to His name, to His being, to who He is, when we speak lightly or irreverently of His word, of His ordinances, of prayer, and the ability of prayer, of His works, of His church, of anything related to God and His ways. Even by grumbling and complaining under His providences, this is to take God's name in vain. Three, we break this commandment when we make vain presumptions about God in our hearts. When we make vain presumptions about God in our hearts. If there is a commandment in the first table of the law that deals with the heart more than the others, it is the third commandment. You know, we think of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." That's a commandment. Ooh, that gets to the heart of the matter, you know. That gets to the root problem. Well, if there was a heart commandment in the first table of the law, in the first four commandments, it would be the third commandment. For in the first commandment, we are told who to worship, the only the true and living God. In the second commandment, we are told how to worship, or the means by which we are to worship God, according to His will, not with any graven images, without the inventions of men. And the third commandment teaches us the manner or frame of spirit we are to worship Him, our frame of heart and mind, not in vain, but with all seriousness and earnestness and sincerity. See, this commandment really gets to the heart. Are we worshiping God in vain when we do not come before Him with our heart right before Him? Or to worship Him in a light way or mechanically to go through the motions. This is to take God's name in vain. To profess God with our lips in worship, but to deny Him in our hearts is truly to take God's name in vain. And if there is a commandment against hypocrisy, the third commandment is it. Therefore, in conclusion, as we think about coming to the table of the Lord next week, let us examine our hearts for any hypocrisy that remains with us, for any lack of sincerity in our Christian profession, any lack of genuineness. Let us come in that frame of heart and mind that becomes one who has covenanted with the Lord and who has promised to follow Him. Let us come renewing our vows to God. Let us come hallowing His name. And where we find that we are lacking, and where we find that we have sinned in violating the third commandment, for we undoubtedly will see that, we undoubtedly have. Now, let us also look to the one who never took God's name in vain. Let us look to Christ, who has vowed to save us and who has kept us by His promise, who swore an oath to redeem us. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I've come to redeem my people. That's why I'm saying this. He swore an oath for our salvation, and He will do it even in spite of our covenant breaking. Yes, let us hold with the highest estimation possible the mighty name of Jesus, which every tongue will confess and to which every knee will bow one day, for there is no greater name. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have spoken to us today. We thank You for the reminder of the richness and depth and the righteousness of the third commandment. Oh God, we confess that we have taken Your name in vain every day of our lives. We pray, oh God, that it would strike us in our heart, that You would work in our hearts and convict us of our sins by the working of Your Spirit, but that we would look to Christ in faith for the redemption, for the forgiveness of those sins. Bless us, we pray, as we prepare our hearts to commune next week. And help us, Lord, to keep the third commandment, to not take Your name in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.